According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. So we're going to wrap up verses 1 through 5. We're actually looking at verses 4 and 5 at the moment, and nearly got through it Wednesday night. And we're going to move on to verses 6 through 12. And try to keep the continuity of this context without taking a prolonged break for a topical study or doctrinal study. At some point, we may do that with respect to the gift of tongues. But there's some studies, like with love and with some of these other ones, that we are developing them pretty thoroughly in just the exegesis of the text, and just the verse-by-verse commentary from the text itself, that really to plunge into a doctrinal study after that is in some respects redundant. There's other studies, though, to where this one particular text gives us a good introduction, and no matter how thorough the exegesis is, all we have is a good introduction, because this passage by itself does not come anywhere near being close to describing the entirety of the concept, for example. Realms in terms of spiritual gifts or other studies where we have to broaden our study and bring in all kinds of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and so forth. So all that being said, I think we will move on to verses 6 through 12 without a break for a topical study or doctrinal study, and we may even do that here this hour. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do recognize that once again your grace is sufficient. We recognize that your mercies are renewed and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to assemble together. We don't want to take these blessings and provisions for granted. Father, we weren't promised to even wake up this morning. We weren't promised this day. The transportation that got us here is a grace provision, the finances, the health, the work schedule, everything else, Father. You have made all provision necessary for us to be here at this time for this teaching. And Father, we realize that this teaching is your provision for us for the testing you've assigned. And we pray that we might have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that Father, we would approach this not simply as an academic study, but the embracing of the truth and the power that we need, the weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. We need to be equipped. We need to be armed, Father, because of the difficult days that are set before us. And so, Father, we want to walk with this kind of wisdom, and we thank you for making this kind of provision. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 14, where we have been examining the pursuit of love, making love our active, continuous pursuit, as well as burning with zeal in the application of spiritual gifts, most especially the gift of prophecy, most especially that we might speak the utterances of divine revelation. That was a true statement for the apostolic church. It is not a true statement for our church. What you are hearing this morning is not the utterance of divine revelation in terms of thus saith the Lord and speaking forth new revelation never been revealed before. That happened in the apostolic church. That does not happen in our church. Our ministry is to reveal or to illuminate what has been revealed through the consistent teaching of God's word, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. The contrast between tongues and prophecy is then given in these subsequent verses, and we've given a number of the points already. We're going to move ahead to point 4 in the outline, where we left off on Wednesday. Really, a lot of verses 2 and 3 or verse 2 is rather tongue-in-cheek in so far as Paul takes the claims of these babblers, these tongue speakers that were babbling, and they were claiming that, oh, we're speaking to God, or oh, we're speaking the language of angels, or oh, no one understands, we're speaking mysteries, so that you're not expected to know what we're talking about when we're babbling on and on in the gift of tongues. Well, no. None of that is true. And we went through a number of principles there why speaking to God is not the purpose for the gift of tongues. Speaking to God is not the purpose for any spiritual gift. If it were, then I would expect that He would have given us the gift of prayer. Prayer is not a spiritual gift. Every believer can pray. Every believer does speak to God, both individually and corporately and so forth. Prayer is not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are designed to edify one another, and communication gifts are designed to take a message God gives and then relay it, transmit it to God's children. The idea that a spiritually gifted person with a gift of tongues is then going to take a message from God and give it right back to God is insane. So all of the fallacies that we looked at there in verse 2, focusing on the gift of tongues, is now going to be contrasted with the prophets and how the Corinthian prophets were able to edify. They truly do speak to men, and it is for the threefold purpose of edification, exhortation, and consolation. Wednesday evening, we took you through the subpoint A on edification. I'm not going to go back into that this morning. We will move on, though, and deal with subpoint B and C in the realms of exhortation and consolation. The realms of exhortation and consolation. All right, so point B, the second realm in which these prophets could be as productive as they were is because their message was very exhortive. Their message was a paraclesis message that brings in the facets of exhortation, comfort, and encouragement. So let's examine the vocabulary here on exhortation. Again, the verse we're picking apart is verse 3. The one who prophesies, that is the prophesying one in the midst of Corinthian Bible church, the prophesying one speaks to men for, purpose clause, and here are the objectives, edification, exhortation, and consolation. So we have the building up, the oikodome, the edification in verse 3. Now we have the paraklesis. Paraklesis. I just noticed the accent on the alpha. Normally I call this paraklesis. And when I call it paraklesis, that must be with a Texan accent structure, because the accent in the Greek is over the alpha, so it'd be paraklesis. All right. I always call it the paraklesis, with the eta there being the naturally long vowel, and the naturally long vowel has the natural stress. But I see the accent over the alpha, and so I will adjust my pronunciation. Paraklesis. Number 3874. Comes from the verb parakaleo, and I've given you some of the cognate terms as well on the screen, and so you can jot those down as well. But the actual noun here is paraklesis, number 3874, and if you think of para as a prefix meaning alongside, to come alongside, if something is in parallel, that might fix it in your mind, all right? If something's in parallel. The idea of the prefix para, coming alongside, and this is what happens when an encourager comes alongside and puts his arm around your shoulder and starts speaking to you things of encouragement or things of comfort, or in a more confrontational mode, an exhortation where there's a correction that has to take place. This is kind of a one-on-one, put an arm around a brother and say, you know what, you're not walking right. You're not applying the doctrine God's giving us. And that happens in a one-on-one mode as an exhortation. Parakaleo actually encompasses all three realms. All three are within the semantic domain of that verb. Encourage, comfort, and exhort. And we can render that one verb with three separate English translations. Gives you the idea of the variety of uses that that one verb can encompass, where it takes three English words to simply translate it. As Bauer gives it in his lexicon, act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. And all three of these activities, whether it's an encouragement, a comfort, or an exhortation, the result is that the believer is now emboldened for their own ministry, for their own, the pursuit of their own work assignment. Cognate terms include the verb parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo, which is number 3870. And another noun, parakletos. Again, I have my accent, Texan pronunciation, parakletos, number 3875. That's the Comforter. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said that He would send the Comforter. Sometimes it's rendered advocate. We have an advocate before the throne of grace. Comfort actually is going to be a huge theme in 2 Corinthians. If you will hold your finger there and take a peek with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see this. The idea of exhortation and comfort, although not absent in 1 Corinthians, really launches into a concentrated development at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. We have a blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, similar to the tremendous doctrinal prayer that takes place in Ephesians chapter 1, where we have the blessedness of the Father. Here we have the blessedness of the Father, but slightly different view. This one is the view of comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So there's our first use of the term. We're going to have it in this string in verse 3, four times in verse 4, verse 5, three times in verse 6, and verse 7. So that's a total of 10 times between verses 3 and 7. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, it is not simply a matter for us being comforted. Take care of my needs. I'm first. I have problems. I need help. That's the selfish approach to Christianity. No, you do have needs. The Father recognizes that, and He provides for those needs. You need comfort. You need encouragement. You need exhortation, because every once in a while we all need that swift kick in the hindquarters. And God is faithful to provide it. It's interesting, though, that the tools through which He provides it, more often than not, are our fellow believers in Christ, who have already gone through it and have been comforted by fellow believers in Christ. See? And so when it's your turn to go through it and a brother comes alongside, that's the Father's comfort that that brother or that sister is supplying. And guess what, folks? Your turn is going to come when you observe somebody else going through the same affliction. So you'll note in verse 4 again, the God of comfort, the who in verse 4 goes back to God the Father as the God of all comfort. Who, that's the Father, comforts us in all our affliction. There's not one that He fails to provide for. All our affliction. All means all. The moment all doesn't mean all, we're in trouble. All means all. Comforts us in all our affliction so that... Here's the purpose clause. Why? Because He feels sorry for us? Because we've asked for it? Because we deserve it? You know we don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything with the lake of fire. Christ deserves it. What do we deserve? Why does He do this? So that we will be able. Now notice ability. Able to comfort. If you are able to comfort, does that mean you automatically do it? No, it means He's provided you the equipping. He's provided you the tools. He's provided you the motivation. He's provided all things necessary for you then to go forward in a comforting ministry yourself. Whether you do or not, of course, is a matter for your own obedience, your own volition, your own maturity, even your own appreciation. See, if you appreciate the comfort you receive, then you'll be willing to extend it. And you don't lose any by extending it. See, the world system is so wrapped up in keeping what you've got. And if you give out any of it, you have less. That's not true for comfort, for grace, for love, for any of these operational functions we're talking about. The more you extend, the more you have. If you're walking in love, the more you express love, it only strengthens your own agape love. If you extend comfort, it doesn't diminish the comfort you have. The fellowship of your faith becomes effective, we're told. So the purpose clause, the reason why He brought a brother alongside to comfort you in your test, is so that when your turn comes up, you can do likewise. So we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Any affliction. Again, all means all, any means any. See, when you come to the pastor and say, oh, pastor, you just don't understand. Maybe I don't. I think I do, but I'll accept your logic. Okay, you're right, I don't understand. All right? Let's just say I don't. Let's say I'm completely clueless. All right? That's fine. The Father's not completely clueless. He knows what you're faced with. He knows what you have, and He's provided for this test. Any affliction. The moment you think your problem is so big that God can't handle it, you've got the wrong view of God. Let's reorient to how big our God is and how small these problems are. Any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And remember, what did God use to comfort you? A brother or sister that came alongside, somebody that had been through it before. Notice, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Who's the great high priest of our confession? Who's the one that ultimately is interceding for us on a daily basis? Who understands what we're going through? The brother, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. What a privilege. And we get to be Christ-like through our sufferings. People want to be Christ-like, but what they're thinking of is they want to be millennial Christ-like. They want to be Christ-like with a crown and with victory and with all kinds of good things. Well, wait a minute. The Lord's not there yet. Why are we trying to beat Him there? You want to be Christ-like? What was His first advent like? The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You want to be Christ-like? Undertaking an intercessory prayer ministry. Say, if you're not involved in a prayer ministry, you're not Christ-like. That's just plain and simple. I don't know how more blunt I can say that. He was holding prayer meeting on the cross. I suspect the repentant thief probably joined with Him right there in that prayer meeting. Praying on behalf of those that were crucifying Him, saying, Father, do not hold this against them. Those missionaries that were tortured last week in Turkey were praying for their persecutors even while they were being tortured. I find that amazing. Talk about Christ-like. All right, so we have this opportunity. And you'll note that the language of us and we and our, the all-inclusive language here, and then the you language that he directs this towards the Corinthians, demonstrates that this is a possibility for every believer in Jesus Christ. This is what we are expected to do. You don't have to have the paraclesis gift. All right? Now, the paraclesis gift will go above and beyond what every other believer will do in this realm. But every believer can be a comforter. Every believer can be an encourager. You don't have to have the evangelism gift to evangelize. Every one of us should be giving the gospel. You don't have to have the giving gift to give. Every one of us should be supporting the ministry. You don't have to have the comforting gift to be a comfort. Every one of us should be able to come alongside with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. See? And we have the opportunity to do so. You know, if those that have been widowed know what I'm talking about. When a brother and sister came alongside, see, and that's the way it works. You have that opportunity. All right. Keep these things in mind, by the way, when we get into the pastoral epistles and we talk about pastors. I believe every believer can shepherd. You don't have to have the gift of pastor, teacher to shepherd. It's like you don't have to have the gift of giving to give, the gift of evangelizing to evangelize. Now, the shepherding gift will do better than any other gift at shepherding. Shepherding gift will go above and beyond every other gift at shepherding. Just think about it. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14 now, the prophets were able to edify. Every gift should edify. The prophets were able to exhort. There was a gift of exhortation, but these prophets were accomplishing that as well in a powerful way. And then thirdly, they are able to console, consolation. Under point C, the third activity that these prophets were engaged in, paramuthia. Paramuthia. Number 3889 is your Strong's Index number for paramuthia. It's a feminine noun. And it's largely used as a parallel or a synonym to encouragement. It's oftentimes it might be found in parallel to paraclesis. And so sometimes when we look at this verse, these realms kind of overlap a little bit. But consolation recognizes that which serves as encouragement to one who is depressed or in grief. In other words, it is a specialized form of encouragement that targets a brother or sister that is undergoing the particular testing of grief, sorrow or grief, say. All these things where psychiatrists try to put their terminology on different things with clinical depression and all these other definitions of what the Freudian disciples have categorized mental illness. All right, and they've got all these different classifications, and they've developed this whole modern science where they've got a label to everything, and everything is a syndrome, or everything is a disease, or whatnot. The Bible was way ahead of them. God's Word was way ahead of them from thousands of years ago, recognizing that we have struggles. We have spiritual struggles of the soul, and they're legitimate. As part of the nature of walking in the light when the world we live in is a world of darkness. It's part of the angelic conflict. Welcome to the plan of God. And, you know, Christ said his soul was deeply troubled to the point of death. I wonder what a Freudian analyst would do with that. You know, put him under some kind of psychoanalysis and get some serious couch time there. Indeed. Well, the Scripture describes God's provision. God knows the nature of our soul because God designed our soul. God knows the nature of the conflict because God is shaping the conflict. And He's made provision for all things necessary. He's made provision for being comforted, being consoled. And the terminology here starts to address that. There's cognate terms as well. The verb is paramuthetamai. Depending on the lexicon, you might find it as paramutheo. But it is only found in the middle voice. And so a lot of lexicons will render the vocabulary form as paramuthetamai, number 3888. The neuter noun, paramuthion, number 3890. Is simply the neuter form of the feminine noun that we have in our text here. Paramuthion. Number 3890. There are only six New Testament uses, so we can run through those. Won't take too long. John 11, what's happening in John 11 is the weeping and wailing of these folks here at the death of Lazarus. John chapter 11 is used in verse 19. It's used in verse 31. He receives the news that Lazarus has died, or that he's very sick and he has to hurry, and he takes his time getting there so that not only will he not be there in time, but Lazarus will be dead. He'll be good and dead. And he will be 4 days dead and very stinky in the process here of this chapter. And we also have a little glimpse of doubting Thomas in verse 16, I think. Doubting Thomas has kind of a bad rap. I think he's more courageous than we give him credit for. He was ready to die here. He says, all right, let's go. We're going to die too. In verse 16. Anyway, verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Doesn't take 4 days to get there. But he delayed so that the Father would be glorified. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This is the verb, and this is the concept. And when we are facing times of sorrow, times of grief, like the death of a loved one, we need that comfort. Now, these Jews, are they providing comfort with divine viewpoint? Are they providing comfort as born-again believers coming alongside with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the exercising of a spiritual gift? None of that. None of that. Matter of fact, I think the majority of these guys are not oriented to divine viewpoint. Think how much more a believer can do with doctrine, say. Because when you're faced with the death of a family member, a loved one, and so forth, it's not an automatic ticket to victory and a relaxed mental attitude and, oh, this is no problem. No, you're going to have sorrow, you're going to have grief. You just don't grieve like the rest do who have no hope. You grieve with hope, and you grieve with the need of having your brothers and sisters come alongside and remind you of what you already know. You know your loved one's in heaven. You know you'll see them again. You know that there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. These former things have passed away. You wouldn't want them back. Your humanity might, but your divine viewpoint doesn't. And so there's the consolation and the comfort and taking place there, and they're weeping and they're wailing and the things in that process. Down to verse 31. See, in verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still in the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, it's amazing, though, all the weeping and wailing that's going on here. And we have it described. There's a verse here that describes all the weeping and wailing that was going on there in the house. And I'm just not spotting it here. Yeah, there's a little bit of it there. There was another verse I was thinking, but that's all, that one will work. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now he himself will weep in verse 35. But what troubled him and what was the motivation for that weeping? Obviously, you can weep for the right reasons and you can weep for the wrong reasons. And you can, more than weep, you can be just totally wailing, which demonstrates the lack of control and the lack of hope. All right, so verse 31 is the second use where it is used there, where they were consoling her. Our text in 1 Corinthians 14:3 demonstrates that the public teaching of the Word of God in the context of a local assembly can be extremely comforting. It can be consoling. If you've lost a loved one, do you need somebody in your home holding your hand, sitting with you, praying with you, raiding your refrigerator? Or maybe stocking your refrigerator if they brought a meal with them. That's always nice. We try to take meals places in with our fellowship committee here at the church. Yes, you need that. But what else do you need? You need to get to Bible class. You need to be in as many Bible classes as you can. Get into a crash program. If you're accustomed to, you know, being a Sunday-only kind of thing, then increase your appetite. Get to Sunday morning and Sunday night. Get to Sunday and Wednesday. Get to an increased appetite, because it's not just in the home with loved ones where your consolation comes from. It is under the authoritative teaching of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 14:3. Philippians 2:1, wonderful passage, a prison epistle of Paul's. As a therefore, which takes into account what he was telling them in chapter 1, that to live as Christ, to die as gain, and that we're here to suffer, and we're here to not be alarmed at it. It's normal. Therefore, if, and there is, these are true statements, there is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement. If there is consolation of love. We got that pairing again, like I told you, that pairing of paraklesis and paramuthia, that pairing of encouragement and consolation. They're largely synonymous. They can sometimes go hand in hand. And notice what else they're tied to: fellowship of the Spirit. If any affection and compassion. See, all of these are true. And all of these need to be there in an assembly that comes alongside one another. They're not there in an assembly that's just so oriented to academics and nothing else. The cold, kind of distant, academic, doctrinal approach that we come, we listen, we fill our notebooks, we leave, and we never encounter one another. And if somebody has a test, well, they just need to get doctrine and handle it. Maybe they're getting doctrine, but you're also getting doctrine. How about using some of that doctrine and coming alongside that brother in Christ, making use of it in these realms of encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion? And a church can major in doctrine and be off the charts with the greatest teaching you've ever drooled over, and be miserable failures in the realm of affection. Because they're not showing any affection to one another. affection and compassion. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I believe that verse describes prayer meeting. All right. Anyway, there's an outline there. We could discuss the nature of Philippians 2 and how it outlines Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And verse 1 is the fellowship. Verse 2 is the prayer. All right, last examples of this include 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Got to be verse 11. I don't see it in verse 12. You are witnesses, it says in verse 10, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So yeah, it's verse 11. And again, you see the tie between exhorting and exhorting and consoling. Exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Begging. Begging. We have that verb in an evangelism context in 2 Corinthians 5, but here it's used in a pastoring context. Begging. Not just teaching content. Not just giving the academics of here's the operational function of love, but actually begging and imploring, brothers, sisters, won't you please start using this stuff? Start living this life. Walk this walk as a father would his own children. Think about the heartbreak. You with adult children know what I'm talking about. The heartbreak of teaching something and then seeing a child living something else or not applying what you know they've been taught. Does that break your heart? Now you know the nature of Bible teaching where you implore as a father would his own children. That you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. In chapter 5, double check again that we have the right verse there. This one we do, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. I think we need to recognize the particular struggles of our brothers in Christ and not be so quick to just write them off as unruly. Well, they're in a negative volition. They're a negative doctrine. Are they? If they are negative to doctrine, if they are unruly, if they are walking out of step, as that verse indicates, then they need to be admonished, which is a stronger term. But what if they're not unruly? What if they're simply faint-hearted? What if they've lost heart? You going to treat them the same way? You going to admonish them? Chew them out? No. In that application, the need is not to be admonished. The need is to be consoled. The need is to be paramutheoed from our term here. Help the weak. Every believer should be ready to help, whether you've got the gift of helps or not. Help the weak. Now, what if you don't know? I'm not sure. Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Or are they weak? What box do I put them in? Well, until you figure it out, you got a fourth verb here that says, be patient with everyone. All right? Regardless of what box you finally decide to put them in, patience is the order of the day. That's walking in love. All right. So, here's why the prophets were so edifying in Corinth, at Corinth Bible Church. Because their ministry was so effective for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. They really could come alongside. And they had insight into things that we don't have available to us because the prophet would have things revealed to them, the secrets of their heart would be disclosed. You know, I can recognize just by external indicators and signs and some sensitivity in prayer that, you know, something's not right. Somebody's just, they're not acting the way they normally do. They're a little bit down. They're a little bit discouraged. They're kind of distant. But I don't know what's driving that. I don't know what's behind that. I don't know what's going on there in the thinking because I can't look on the heart. But these prophets, picking up on it just like that. Think how they're able to come alongside. And they don't have to wait for, you know, for a month or 2 months or for things to finally boil over and explode and come popping out because the person's been bottling it up inside and it's been churning away and it's been festering and then all of a sudden it explodes and now you got a nightmare to deal with. No, the secrets of the heart are disclosed. The prophet's right alongside saying, hey, I see what's bugging you. Here's some scripture. And be able to come alongside that way and offer the encouragement, the exhortation, the consolation. And so we see how personal this gets. See, some people don't like this. You say, well, this Christian way of life just got more personal than I ever knew it to be. Yeah. It does get personal. It gets very personal. Let me just add, before we move on to point five, let me just add two more personal passages that I've been chewing on lately. Hebrews 10. There's extra credit. I won't charge you anything for this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, is personal. It means we're involved with one another. Part of our priesthood. We have a great priest over the house of God. We're to draw near, that is, we are to draw near to our high priest in our priesthood with our fellow brothers and sisters that are also priests in the priesthood. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we have the cleansing process of our priesthood, being in fellowship. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider, put active thought, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's personal. That's personal. And that's not just a pastor up there teaching the word, trying to plead with you as a father, trying to implore as a father, begging for application. This is one another. This is every believer towards every other believer. Because it's a one another passage. The reciprocal application of doctrine as believers encourage one another. Notice, let us consider how to stimulate one another. The ox goad. You know what we really need to do? We need to drive an ox cart just once to get the practice in. Because that's the imagery of this. And when the ox needs a giddy up, you get this long, sharp, pointy stick and you goad the oxen. It's the sharp, pointy stick to the hindquarters, right? That good choice rump roast there. Yeah, you poke them. And nobody likes a poke in the rump roast. That's right. It hurts. And so you get moving. You're like, oh, okay, I got to get moving. That is the language of this verse. Let us consider how to poke one another in the rump and get it in gear. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, we ought to be daily poking. The other one that's extra credit, no charge, is Acts chapter 20. And along about verse 20 or so. When he talks about his ministry in Ephesus, Paul says that he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials. That's the ministry. Which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Pastors just can't teach what's popular. They have to preach what's profitable, which is the whole counsel of God's Word. And teaching you publicly and from house to house. That gets personal. In the ministry, you've got the public ministry. such as here we are in a Sunday morning in Bible class, the public ministry of the local church. But then there is the house-to-house ministry where it gets personal. All right, those two passages, Hebrews 10 and Acts 20, no charge. All right, look at the last verses here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 14. This idea of a mono-gifted church. A mono-gifted, this is point 5 in the outline, a mono-gifted church of tongue speakers without interpreters. You got to have the variety of the gifts, including interpretation of tongues. But if everybody was a tongue speaker and no one was an interpreter, what would you have? A lot of chaos. You have a noisy assembly, a lot of babbling. A mono-gifted church of tongue speakers without interpreters would not edify anybody. A mono-gifted church, likewise, of prophets, it at least is greater, but notice it still has that same problem. It would be greater, at least some edification would take place, but it's still not ideal. But it is still not ideal. If you had a church of nothing, today we'd say, if we had a church of nothing but pastors, we've got a church, there are 70 names on the membership roll, and all 70 have the gift of pastor teacher. Well, that wouldn't work if some of them are women. So we have husbands and wives, we've got pastor, the men are pastor teachers, the women have the gift of helps to come alongside and help their pastor teacher husbands. Boring church that would be. Now, would there be edification? Teaching would take place. But think of what wouldn't take place. Think about all the gifts that would be lacking. So it would still be less than ideal. Verse 5, I wish. Again, Paul expresses this. He wishes everyone could be celibate so that rather than be wrapped up in how to, please your spouse, you could just focus on doctrine all the time and minister and everything else. Well, that's not going to happen. Neither's this. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Even more. It's the same, by the way, this is the identical phrase as we have in verse 1, especially that you may prophesy. It's used again here in verse 5, even more that you would prophesy. So it goes along with that, burn with zeal, burn with a jealous zeal in the application of your spiritual gift, especially that you might prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. See, tongues without interpretation doesn't edify. Prophecy is the greater gift, so that the church may receive edifying. Purpose clause, so that, notice the language of potential, may receive the edifying. Just because a pastor's at work and he's teaching forth the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that is God-breathed and profitable, right here, right now, this morning, the Word of God is going forth and it's profitable, does that mean that everyone hearing it profits? Those that are here under the filling of the Holy Spirit, those that are here with the right motivation, those that are here humble under the authority of the Word, yes, indeed. It will profit them because it's united with faith. But if you're here not uniting the Word of God with faith, it won't profit. It won't profit at all, just like the Old Testament didn't profit Israel. They didn't unite it with faith. So we see it described here, you may receive edifying. All right, now that immediately plunges us into the next verses in terms of what profit. What will I profit? Verse 6. We'll get about a 5 or 10 minute introduction here to verses 6 through 12. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? What will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? He's going to go back to the gift of tongues and say, all right now, is there any way that tongues can be edifying? Let's assume for the moment that it gets interpreted. How then, if it's interpreted, would it be edifying? How can the tongue speakers in Corinth legitimately use their gift to bless and edify the body of believers in Corinth? Because it's still a valid gift. They need to use that gift. It should be a sign gift with respect to the unbelievers, the Jewish unbelievers that are observing that flock there in Corinth. It ought to grab their attention. Particularly that synagogue there that's so confrontational that they keep dragging the church leaders before the Bema seat. And even to the point where the Roman governor's kind of sick of dealing with it, saying, I'm not handling this. There was a remarkable opportunity that this Bible church had for ministry to the Jewish people in Corinth, and tongues should have been leading the vanguard in that ministry, because it was a sign to the Jews in the fulfillment of their own passage in their own scriptures in Isaiah 38. And they should have had that opportunity to really lead a revival. And I imagine that they did, just by virtue of the two synagogue leaders we do know about that got saved. That synagogue couldn't keep their leaders because they kept coming to Christ, and they kept replacing them with other, you know, antichrist teachers there in their midst. All right, so how is it that they can be profited? And we realize that there is a possibility for profit to take place in the realm of revelation. Thus saith the Lord. And the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues can coordinate to bring that about. Remember, the early church was all about coordination of gifts. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And so revelation, tongues could have worked hand in hand for that. In the interpretation of tongues can work hand in hand for that. Also, knowledge. We had that word of knowledge, a spiritual gift of knowledge. But we don't have that anymore. We really don't know exactly how it worked when it was available. We can speculate on some things and kind of imagine the gift of knowledge to just intuitively, mystically know something. And yet you're not proclaimed to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. But it is revealed to you as a knowledge that's given to you under the spiritual gift that you have. Wonderful how that coordinates, though, when your brother in the pew next to you with the gift of prophecy stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then the guy says, wait a minute, I know that. It's also gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. And you have the multiple witnesses there. The gift of knowledge validating, and the word of wisdom validating the prophetic revelation when they were given. But what happens if the person with the gift of knowledge doesn't speak your language? He's one of the transient travelers through Corinth, and he's come into your assembly, and he's from Parthia somewhere, and he doesn't speak your language. And yet, he's got the gift of prophet. How is he going to minister in Corinth Bible Church when we'll talk about two or three prophets stand up and they're to be subject to the prophets, but this Parthian-speaking guy, how is he going to edify? Well, you got the gift of tongues there too, the gift of interpretation of tongues. And they can coordinate. It's a little bit here, a little bit there, the part and part nature of the apostolic church. The illustrations that he gives, we'll get into this tonight at 6 o'clock, even lifeless things, things without souls. Either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? You know, here's a man-made instrument. God is the creator, but he created us with creativity, and the creativity of man in shaping these instruments is extraordinary. And they created the flute to produce not just one note, but all of these notes, distinct tones, be able to make music and communicate. Music is communication. And think about it. If a creative man designs a device without a soul that can communicate, what do you think a creator God designed us with souls to do? To communicate. So we'll deal with the visual aids. We'll deal with the illustrations that Paul uses here in the trumpet, or the, first of all, the flute, the harp, and then the battle trumpet, the bugle, in verses 7 and 8. But anyway, all of that, all I could do, I had enough time to give you an introduction. We'll have to save the rest for 6 o'clock tonight. So don't bring your bugles. If I know there's at least one bugle in the congregation. My mother-in-law gave a bugle to my son, to her grandson. That may actually mean something. I don't know. Anyway, keep your bugles at home. We'll come back at 6 o'clock, and we will deal with verses 6 through 12 more fully at that time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for the way that you make it real. And I pray that as we dwell in the word, as the word of God dwells richly in us, I pray that it would find good rich depth of soil, Father, that it would spring forth and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, that, Father, it would not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, and that is your promise to bring about, and we recognize that it is your faithfulness that will bring it about. So we look forward to seeing the form and fashion by which you do so. Father, bless our time of fellowship here and the time of encouragement one to another. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.